Once again, if you would, take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've read the context this morning. Now, if you would, follow with me as I go back and just read our primary text for the upcoming service. Verse 7, In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, as we go back to the book of Ephesians this morning in our series, you find that to exposit this masterpiece is a formidable task. Paul's letter is rich with divine thoughts. And I might be quick to say it is connected, divinely connected. You see, while you read this, you may say, well, there's just a lot of abstract principles and abstract theology along the way. And it seemed like he takes a detour here and suddenly he stops and he goes another direction there. And yet you find there is a divine continuity. There is a logical flow of reasoning here as he unpacks for us the riches of God's grace. There are no loose ends, brethren. What some may think that Paul rambles a bit in his epistle, every biblical truth is interrelated and has, once again, a logical flow. Now think with me for a moment. You remember that there is a difference between indicatives and imperatives in the Scripture. And normally what you do when you're reading the Word of God, you will come to a verse or perhaps a series of verses, and in there is both the indicatives and the imperative. Normally the imperative flowing out of the indicative. In this particular book here, you find that the first three chapters of Ephesians is primarily made up of gospel indicatives. He's recalling to our remembrance what Christ has done and what we have been afforded by being joined to the Lord. And then out of that, chapters 4, 5, and 6 speak of relationships, and once again it underscores the importance of gospel imperatives. Now, our tendency is to be very performance inclined. And oftentimes we focus in on, we fix our minds upon gospel imperatives, and we overlook totally or we neglect gospel indicatives. But it's in the indicatives that we find, I believe, our greatest motivation in life. Now, for those of you who do not remember what imperatives and indicatives are, the biblical imperatives are what we are to do, commandments, things that the Scripture charges us to work out in our lives, whereas the indicatives are what God has done, what He has accomplished. Now, a contemporary illustration of this would be as follows. We remember back almost a generation ago, people would wear the bracelets WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, that's more of a gospel imperative. But the gospel indicative, as it relates to that, would be, what has Jesus done? And what we find in life as we contemplate what Christ has done in how He was wounded by the Father it gives us not only great comfort, but motivation in all of life to fulfill, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, those gospel imperatives. And so it is here in the book of Ephesians. Both are important, but because we're inclined to do and not to think, did you hear that? We're inclined to do, to perform, and not to think, not to contemplate. We become perilously imbalanced by focusing almost exclusively on the doing part, which leads oftentimes to moralism and subsequent legalism. Today we want to focus on verses 7 through 10. In these verses we're reminded that in Christ redemption was accomplished and applied, as John Murray has entitled his book. It was accomplished and applied for all that he set his love upon. We are told, brethren, listen, that we are predestined to be beneficiaries of the riches of his grace, which at the beginning of those things is the forgiveness of sins. I want to say this morning, just very simply, in a very childlike manner, I am so grateful that my sins have been forgiven. I rest confidently in the finished work of Christ. I didn't make that happen. That dawned on me by divine revelation that we call the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Let us begin this morning by once again defining some of the terms that I remind you are not of any private interpretation. There is no doubt in my mind that Paul was an extremely intelligent man. He was well-schooled, well-educated, but I tell you, friend, this is something that goes beyond even mere man with all of his intellectualism. It's incredible. The very first thing you find here as you read these verses is once again we're reminded of our union with Christ. Have you noticed in those three or four verses there, verses 7 through 10, that three times that term in Christ or in Him is mentioned again? For example, verse number 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 9, the mystery of His will which He set forth in Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul says that God will unite all things in Him, which you find that denotes an eschatological implication, which means it does have future event implications. And we'll look at that in a moment. John Murray said in regard to this principle of union, there is nothing more basic or central to the doctrine of salvation than the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, you won't find the phrase union in the Scripture, but yet you do find it. Over and over and over again, we are in Christ. I believe at least 38 times in the Epistle of Ephesians alone is that phrase, preposition, in Christ, which denotes a distinct reality of what God has done for us beyond any help from ourselves. In Christ. Al Martin stated it more emphatically. The method by which men become partakers and the beneficiaries of the salvation is by union with Christ. Now, it's beyond me, but God has reconciled enemies. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that they that are joined to the Lord are one spirit, union. And because of that union, this, in a sense, is the very foundation of our faith. All the gospel imperatives come out of the reality that God has divinely transacted something for us independently of our own will. It is not he that willeth or he that runneth, but God that shows mercy, Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. So we see, first of all, he talks about union. Another term is, you'll notice back in verse number 7, redemption through his blood, which, I might add, denotes a unique price paid for a ransom. Now, friend, you could not have used just any price paid to ransom yourself from sin. It took a unique sacrifice, a unique price that was paid by none other than the Son of God. Listen to this. I love this. It refers to Christ's propitiatory purchasing power. Now, don't let that go over your head. Think about it for a moment. Propitiatory, which means satisfaction. On our behalf, in our stead, Christ paid the price by satisfying the wrath of God in pouring out his life's blood on the cross. And through that atoning work, he has obtained purchasing power. And by the way, that is exactly what the word redemption means. If you really look at it, in all of its details, is he came into the slave market of sin as those who had a debt. We were owned. We were in bondage to the law. We had incurred a curse. He comes into the slave market of sin, and he pays the price. Then he takes us from the slave market. He takes us out of the slave market, the second aspect of redemption. And then thirdly, he sets us free. He lets us go. We are thoroughly delivered because of the propitiatory power of his finished work on the cross. Then you'll notice something else. There is the forgiveness of our trespasses. The phrase here means my sins have been washed away. No longer am I held accountable for my treason against God and his law. My sins, totally cleansed, not in part, but the whole, because Christ has accomplished it all. The forgiveness of our trespasses, which, by the way, this is the beginning, just the beginning of an infinite resource called the riches of God's grace that you and I have been made the beneficiaries of. Hallelujah. Then you'll notice that phrase, the riches of his grace. Note that Paul did not say the richness of his grace. He said the riches of his grace. Now, there is no doubt, friend, that grace is rich. I mean, how in the world can you even put an estimate on this grace that God has shown us in the person of his Son? It is indeed rich to the very core. And we would never be able to grasp but comprehend all of it. But in the phrase here, it says the riches, plural. He's not just done one thing. He's not just chosen us before the foundation of the world and predestinated us to be conformed to his image, but he's forgiven us of our sin, and this is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. As a reminder, as I was studying this, you know, I don't know if you remember the story or not of Roland Hill, who someone gave Roland Hill a large sum of money to give a poor minister in his community. And Roland Hill was very close to this man. They were very dear friends. And he knew that this poor minister, if he gave him the whole sum of money at one time, the man would be overwhelmed. He wouldn't know what to do with it. He'd be beside himself. So Roland Hill divided it up into installments. And every 3 or 4 days, he would send him an installment of that money that had been given. But he would attach a note. There's more to follow. May I say to you this morning, because of the riches of his grace, with everything that God's given you, chosen in him, predestined in him, made a beneficiary of his redemptive purchasing power with every one of those blessings, friend, there is a note attached, a promissory note by the Holy Spirit that says there's more to follow. There's more to follow over and over and over. We're talking about something infinite here, brethren. This is not just something that God just gives us once and for all. It's just something that just keeps on giving over and over and over. The riches, plural, of His grace. And then you'll notice here the phrase, He lavished us. In the New King James here, it says, verse 8, which He made to abound. God did it. God did it. We didn't do it for ourselves. God did it through regeneration. He made to abound. The word there means to lavish, I believe, is what the NASB or ESV says. But to lavish means that if I did something for you because you had a need, I mean, that might be commendable. But when I keep coming back and I just keep lavishing you by meeting your needs more and just increasing my devotion and my commitment to you by just doing more. In other words, it's the idea of excelling, a superabundance of benevolence. That's what it means to lavish. We have been lavished by God, by Him giving us the riches of His grace. And then He says this, in all wisdom and insight. What does the phrase there mean? Wisdom and prudence is what the Old King James says and the New King James, but other translations, it's wisdom and insight. The statement here refers to the Spirit wrought understanding into the mystery of His will. By divine enablement, the enablement of God's Spirit, I receive, brethren, the ability to comprehend His redemptive beauties. Now don't take this lightly, brethren. This, once again, is an indicative of Scripture. God makes a statement that by His initiative and by His abounding grace, He has enabled us to grasp, not just in our intellect, but far more importantly, in our spiritual understanding, in our spiritual comprehension, we have been made to grasp the dimension of His work of grace as it is being channeled to us over and over and over again. It's divine waves of blessing. And then He says this, notice the next phrase, the mystery of His will. What does this mean? Formerly hidden as to be unattainable to the natural man. Remember, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. We have been made alive in Christ and enlightened in our minds to grasp now by a work of grace the mystery of His will. And what it means is, formerly hidden as to be unattainable to the natural man, but as a result of being regenerated by God, we are now enabled to comprehend His redemptive plan and all the beauties of it. He also speaks of God's purpose. You'll notice there once again in verse number 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. What does this mean? It means without any human bearing upon it. Now listen carefully. Some people think that originally, at the foundation of the world, that God thought that man would be a perfect species. He would never fail. He would never fall. He would never sin. That's what some people believe. Therefore, they thought God's got to come up with a plan B. Friend, when God created man and created this world, He knew. Take this, open theist. He knew that man would fall. And therefore, from the early stages of eternity there, He created a plan. He divinely put together, designed a plan to redeem mankind. That's big. Because a lot of people think that because man sinned, God altered His plan. He had to change things around. Not so, friend. Without any human bearing upon it whatsoever, man's rebellion and fall did not alter God's design or plan for humanity. There was no contingency whatsoever. Furthermore, it was a plan for the fullness of time. The fullness of time. Notice the phrase there in verse number 10. The plan of God, this suggests, encompasses all time from the foundation of the world to the consummation, the completion, the reconciliation, as He says, the unity of all things. He has worked all things together by His predetermined will. Kind of heavy, isn't it? Almost over your head, isn't it? But this is the mind of God. You know what? If you're in Christ, a little study will go a long way. Because then you're going to access the help of the Holy Spirit and you'll begin to see things you've never seen before. This is nothing short, brethren, of miraculous. This is something that's Spirit wrought. What is His purpose in all of this? Well, the Bible gives us a part of it here in the latter part of verse 10. As He uses the phrase to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The ultimate intention of God is to bring all things. Now you say, well, what is He referring to? Are you talking about universal atonement? Are you talking about there'll be no one that will perish? No, friend. All things is not referring to those who have been damned because they've rejected the Son of God. But all things refers to all entities, His angels, His redeemed race that has gone on before, and all the people that are still upon this earth that have been saved by the blood of the crucified one. There will come a day where He will bring all those things together, all those entities together in one, in Himself. Listen, the ultimate intention of God is to bring all things, holy angels, the saints who have gone before, and those that will be brought into His kingdom of love under Christ's ultimate sovereign dominion. This was His ultimate purpose. Perfectly unified in submission to His will and to His lordship. Perfectly unified. That's the glory of it. So you remember what I told you before? He initiates, He perpetuates by His power, and He consummates all things to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now we've looked at a lot of indicatives here this morning, okay? And we're going to get to the practical here in a moment. But let me just give you a brief commentary on this, okay? In my study, just reading, rereading, meditating, studying, considering other sources, you know, that are reliable. This is what I believe basically comes out of this for us as a church. To provide a commentary or overview of these four verses, the following is what I believe that Paul is saying. Now listen carefully. Here's four things. First of all, in its proper context, God shows us in love, before the foundation of the world, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? You remember, I've shared this with you before. I hope it's registered. But Jesus did not love you because He knew that you'd receive Him as your Savior. A lot of people think that. And yes, He did know that you'd receive Him as your Savior, but that's not why He set His love upon you. And some people are foolish enough to believe that the reason He loved them is because they merited it, because there was some inherent good or inherent worth in them, and therefore it triggered an emotion in God and caused Him to love them because they were good people. A friend, the Bible never says that. Never. But mystery of mysteries, nothing short of infinitely glorious is this. The only reason Jesus loved you is because he loved you. You go figure. I mean, you look at the children of Israel. I mean, it wasn't because they were a great nation. There were many people. God set his love on them. Go figure, friend. We'll never know this side of eternity. Why? Why did God set his love upon you? Now, I believe that God so loved the world. We've been through this, and you know, it cost us a family back months ago. I mean, it just didn't understand. They can't wrap their mind around being chosen and predestined, but I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. But I believe that Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, who came into the world, lights all men. I believe Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. I believe that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But friend, beyond that, there is an elect love. There is a selective love that God administers to his people. And I can't figure it out, but I can say with boldness to anyone out there, whosoever will may come. But those that will come were chosen before the foundation of the world. And when people stand before God someday, and they hear, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, they'll never be able to fall back on the excuse, God, you did not choose me. The reason they are consigned to everlasting torment is because they chose to live in their sin and chose to disbelieve Christ. Now, here's another thing we learn in these verses. In the death of Christ, afforded us the infinite riches of his grace, which includes his prerogative to choose and his ability to forgive sin. That's what the context says there. The riches of his grace, which was the benefit of the death of Christ, at the beginning of these riches are two things. That we were chosen in him, it was his prerogative to choose, and secondly, his ability to forgive our sin. Thirdly, here's another thing we learn. As a result of the gospel, we have been enabled, and this is where we're going today, all right? Because of the gospel, its power, we have been enabled by that same power to comprehend his redemptive purpose. Friend, this has been a mystery from the foundation of the world. And we'll see in a moment. It's been a mystery to the natural mind. And today, listen, what's so sad is you have people that come to church, they regularly attend, they give, they're involved in missions, but they've never been born again because God has never done anything for them. All they've got is an academic understanding of the riches of God's grace embodied in the finished work of Christ called the gospel. But you see, when the Spirit comes and does something for them, and this is what Lloyd-Jones was so big on, if you listen to his message from Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, is that God must come. It's divinely wrought. It's the miracle of regeneration. That all of a sudden, beyond just an academic, logical grasp, I'm able to comprehend these realities from my heart, friend. And that's just the beginning. It's like standing on the edge of a grand precipice like the Grand Canyon, and you can't take it all in, even if you get down in the chasm. You can't take it all in. This is phenomenal. And then finally, another thing we learn from the text is God's redemptive purposes, or God's redemptive purpose encompasses, now listen to this, eschatological implications as all eternal entities will ultimately unite in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul seems like Man, he's just floundering. I mean, he's just jumping from one thing to another, doesn't he? But knowing the mind of God, friend, it profoundly makes logical sense. What he's doing is he's kind of giving us a panoramic view of the redemptive work of Christ and the benefits of that work. Ultimately, everything is going to consummate in him. It'll be brought together in one in Christ. And so God's redemptive purpose encompasses the eschatological implications as all eternal entities, once again, angels, redeemed race, both who have gone on before and those that are still remaining, will all gather ultimately to unite in him because of his work on Calvary's cross. So, now, let me move and kind of bring things to an end this morning, but I want to share with you three things under the title of the riches of his grace from our text, okay? The riches of his grace, or what I'm going to call now gospel indicatives, okay? These are things you need to let salivate in your mind. They're just there, and they just resonate, and all of a sudden you're just squeezing the juices, the redemptive juices out of them. And out of that comes a purpose for living and joy in Christ and determination to live your life to the praise of his glory and sacrifice and motivation, all these things. Those are the things that issue out of just allowing those things to be contemplated. All right? First of all, here's the first thing we learn, okay? This is implication. Three things, and this is what we close with. The first riches of his grace that I believe the text underscores is we are emancipated from sin and its condemnation. Verse number 7. In him we have purchasing power, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Brothers and sisters, the word emancipated means to liberate or to release. We have been emancipated from sin and its condemnation. Not only has my sin been nullified, struck out, but also he has silenced sin's condemnation by his silencing agent, and that is the blood of Christ. Therefore, I say with the apostle, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If you're willing through your own unbelief to let the devil do it, he's going to harass you until he drives you in the ground. But the issue is, are you going to believe God? Or are you going to base things on your feelings? Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, he says in verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life. By the way, you know what he's referring to when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life? It's the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life hath made me free, emancipated, released me from the law of sin and death. That's good news. That's glorious news. It's like what Paul says there to Philemon in verse number 8. He said, referring to Onesimus, if he has wronged you at all and owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's exactly what Christ does on our behalf. Ever living to make intercession for us. Whatever you bring against him, Satan, charge that to my account. He's a free man. He's been purchased. He's been cleansed. He's been made a partaker of my grace that has forgiven him of his sin. Therefore, he's liberated. No longer can you use his sin against him, and no longer can you harass him with sin's condemnation. All right, here's the second thing you learn. We are enabled to grasp the beauties and the benefits of His eternal purpose. We are enabled to grasp spiritual understanding now, spiritual comprehension. The beauties and benefits of His eternal purpose. Listen, verses 8 and 9. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and insight is the idea there. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. Listen to what it means. By a sovereign work of God, you and I have been aided by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the mystery of His will. Listen, prior to our conversion, friend, we could not know the mystery and relish in the riches of His grace. Why? Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Have you noticed this? In Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them, the crowd, in parables?" And He answered them, "To you it has been given, not to them, but to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, "And Jesus said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables. To you it has been given.'" In Luke 8 and verse 10, He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Does that sound cruel to you? It's not. If you're sitting there saying, "Well, that's not fair." Well, if we're talking about what's fair, friend, we all ought to be in hell. Go figure. To others, it was not given. To you, it is given if you know Christ. And that's what He's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1. That through wisdom and through insight, because of a work of God through regeneration, our minds and our hearts have been enlivened to wrap themselves around these spiritual secrets, these mysteries. But to us now, it's like Kevin was saying the other night at home group, "Eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of any man the things that the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." But what does the next verse say? "But to you it has been revealed." But to you, you do have the ability to know. Thank God, brethren. If we don't know it, it's not because God is not resident within by His Spirit, because we belong to Him to enable us to know. It's because we're too stinking lazy to be diligent to study the Word of God to show ourselves approved unto God. Remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 11? "Father, I thank You that You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but Thou hast revealed them unto babes." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? "Except you become as a little child and be converted, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." So what's the prelude? What's the thing? I mean, if a sinner is seeking the grace of God for salvation, what should they do? You take on the composure, the composition of a little child. You come teachable and pliable. You're not coming with an argumentative spirit, but you're coming for God to disarm you of all your carnal weaponry and make known His gospel. Look at this beautiful verse, if you would. Hold your finger there in Ephesians and look at 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 16. And without controversy, without any dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. And what are you talking about? What is this mystery? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And that's just a part of the unfolding of that mystery. Mystery. So we're enabled to grasp the beauties and the benefits of His eternal purpose. But then finally, here's the third and final thing. We're also encouraged, as you read on in verse number 10, we're encouraged by the promise of future grace that all things will be united in Christ. Verse 10, look at it, Ephesians 1, verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, by the word of His power, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it's going to continue to discharge the purposes, the circumstances, the providences of God until it finally culminates in the unity of Christ by His sovereign purpose and power. By the word of His power, He will consummate everything according to His good pleasure. You want to know something? I'm going to see my father again. I'm going to get to see my dad again. My wife will tell you the last 6 years of his life, nothing short of radical. Talk about a changed man, a loving man, a gentle man who was not formerly so. God changed him. Not perfect. Still battle, still struggle, but God delivered him from alcohol and anger. And I saw, but even beyond that, I could sense it was the dimension of change and transformation that could only be explained in terms of the supernatural activity of God in regeneration. My dad was a Christian. I'm going to get to see my father again. I will see my dad. I've told you this before. You remember in the Old Testament how many times these patriarchs would die, and it says, as they died, as they gave up the ghost, they were gathered unto their people. You know what that's a tribute to? All those people's belief in Christ? No. It's a tribute to the sovereign power of grace over ruined sinners that God delighted to save. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, listen, by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and I might add family members who have been genuinely born again. Hallelujah. I'm encouraged by that promise. I'm so encouraged. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful. Lord, when I first started reading this, I said, I felt so inadequate. I'm just overwhelmed. How am I going to unpack this stuff? This is beyond me. And Lord, this morning, perhaps maybe we've gotten just a slight taste of what You have afforded us in Christ Jesus. Spirit of God, make this real. As we've said often, perhaps the best part of this message was just the reading of the text. But there's so much there to plumb. And I pray, Lord, as we are just immersed in these gospel indicatives, Lord, that more and more we might be motivated to live our lives to the praise of the glory of your grace in all things. Thank you, Lord. As we enter, Lord, this time where we take of the Lord's table, God, would you draw near to us? Would you search our hearts? Would you see if there be any wicked way in us? Lord, would you expose anything of a contrary sort that would blur our vision of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Please help us. And thank you for speaking, Lord, through your word. I love you, and I believe these people love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.